Well, it is fun to be together. I love Picnic Sunday. I love coming together all in one service. How many people are sitting in a different place this morning? Good for you. Blessed are the flexible. That could have been in the Bible. Yeah. Hey, it's fun because you get to figure out he is actually married to her. Look, they're sitting together. And she is actually his daughter. Look at that. Look at that, how that works out. That's kind of cool. We are a from the cradle to the doorstep of heaven family of God. And it's great to be gathered together today. Hey, Picnic Sunday is about gathering. It is about belonging. A couple of years ago, God gave us a vision statement here at Sunrise. Our vision statement is to follow Jesus Christ, to become, to belong, and to bless. And today is about belonging. We're starting a new message series today, and it's all about belonging to God. It's all about belonging to one another, and it's called Us. And it's going to be based in the book of Ephesians. So if you have your scriptures with you, would you go to the book of Ephesians? And in a moment, we're going to be starting in chapter 1 and verse 1. Friends, here's the context. Like it or not, we live in an age and a place where people still love Jesus. Amen. Amen. But people have their doubts about the church. You'll hear people say, hey, don't look at the church. Just focus on Jesus. You'll hear people say, you know, the church messes things up. The church gets things wrong. The church makes mistakes. The church is a bunch of lumpy, bumpy people. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
You know, it's all true. And I get that. But friends, we got to think about that just one more moment. But here's the skinny. Jesus is the head of the church. And Jesus loves the church. And Jesus died for the church. And Jesus said his body on earth today is the church. Friends, there may be no better place to see the great things that Jesus Christ does than to see in the church what Jesus Christ does with lumpy, bumpy people like you and me. And friends, there may be no finer place in the scriptures to take a look at what God designed the church to be than the book of Ephesians. And I've been studying this and reading this for a while in my own private life, and I am so excited about where God has us. As we dive into us, we dive into what the church is, we dive into what it means to belong to him and belong to one another in this day and age. Before we do that, I want to just kind of pause and kind of hover right over our biblical text. I want to give you four simple ideas that can kind of orient our thinking to the next number of months. We're going to be in Ephesians for a while, kind of trucking through the summer. And if this book is new at all to you or you haven't read it recently, I want to just give you four little reminders, kind of an orientation before we start. Number one, about the occasion. It was around 62 AD. And Paul was a prisoner. And Paul had a very interesting life. And Paul had occasion to get to know a man named Onesimus. Onesimus was an escaped slave. He was on the run. And as he ran, he encountered Paul, and either before or after, he actually became a Christian. And Paul talked with him about what they should do. Because Onesimus' owner was named Philemon. And Philemon was also a Christian. And Onesimus, in an act of tremendous courage, actually agreed to go back to Philemon. Paul wrote a letter to accompany Onesimus to sort of handle this very delicate matter. It's in your Bible today. It's called the Letter to Philemon. And Paul actually sent one of his co-workers, a man named Tychicus, to take this letter and to go with Onesimus. And Paul used that opportunity to write an additional letter to the church at Colossae near Philemon. Now, Paul was in Rome, and you can see on this map, if we can pull that up, that if you're going to get from Rome up here in your upper left to Colossae, kind of over here in your right, it would be very natural to go through Ephesus. Now, several years earlier, Paul had actually based his ministry in Ephesus. He knew the folks in Ephesus about as well as he knew anybody. And so he wrote the letter that we're going to read today to the church in Ephesus. And he sent it along with Tychicus and Onesimus. Now, Ephesus was one of the great cities of that area. What today, then it was called Asia Minor. Today it is called the country of Turkey. It was a wealthy commercial center. It was located on a large harbor that allowed for all kinds of trade. It was a Roman capital. It was the center of the worship of a pagan goddess known as Diana. Any Dianas here today? There's no connection. Just kidding. Okay. In Acts, we know that Paul prayed a brief visit to Ephesus on his second missionary journey. And then he returned to Ephesus on his third journey, and he stayed there 3 years, which for Paul was a really long time. Elise and I were blessed to get to visit Ephesus about 22 years ago. If we can pull up that next slide, guys. You can see on the upper left, that's his amphitheater as it exists today. On the upper right, you can see one of the main streets of Ephesus. Paul, Timothy, would have walked that street. In the middle, we see a library. I don't know if there are any outstanding books at the Ephesus Public Library, but if there are, there's going to be some big money to pay. The next slide. That's just more of the public streets, and you can find a hot babe right there walking the streets of Ephesus if you're married to Elise. It's really great. Paul began his ministry in Ephesus in a Jewish synagogue. His countrymen eventually rejected his message. He moved out of the synagogue. He moved into a school. It was run by a teacher named Tyrannus. He preached and he taught there for over 2 years, and God greatly used his preaching. Many people came to Christ. People came out of witchcraft. These silversmiths that made these little silver shrines to Diana, their profits decreased. That created economic stress in Ephesus. Paul's teaching and preaching were so provocative that a riot ensued. Paul was actually forced to leave the city. In the book of Acts, we later hear about Paul coming back to Ephesus and meeting the elders of this church when he was on his way to Jerusalem. Now, this letter was directed to a particular local church in Ephesus, but it was also circulated among many other churches in the area of Ephesus. It's a lot like Paul's letter to the Colossians. Rather than dealing with immediate local problems with, you know, Jill and Bob, Ephesians shows what God's church is in God's mind, what it can be in practice in us. Ephesians, then, is not so much about having sort of a nice, warm feeling with other Christians as it is about understanding God's perspective of what the church is designed to be. Ephesians is going to take us from eternity past to eternity future. You're going to see that Ephesians deals with God's pursuit of cosmic unity, the way that through Jesus Christ, God is reconciling all things through the church, through us. If you have your Bibles open, it begins this way. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to God's holy people in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, as we gather together as one body at one time in one place, it's so appropriate that we would ask, who are we? What is it that makes us, us? Now, if you wouldn't mind, just look around a little bit. Look to the sides. Just look at us. We're a good-looking group, aren't we? You know, someone said, how would you say it? Yeah. We're varied. We have differences. We have different ages. We have different stages of life. We have different races. We have different backgrounds. We may have spoken different languages growing up. What is it that makes us, us? I mean, is it just sort of a freak of, employment? I mean, someone got a job and moved to Greater Sacramento? Yeah, there's a little bit of that. Is it just that we get along like Monty and I do? That we kind of like each other? Is it any deeper than that? Is it that we have a similar taste in worship and teaching? Is it that we see the merit in loyally rooting for the Pittsburgh Steelers? We'll come back to that. Okay. Still work to do. Okay. Friends, we are us, not for any of those reasons. We are us because of what God has done. God has blessed us. Check out your scriptures, verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here it is. Who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Friends, we are more profoundly blessed than you can easily imagine. This blessing, this thing that God has done is what unites us. And Paul outlines these blessings actually through the persons of the Trinity. So we're going to hear about this in terms of the Father and in terms of the Son and in terms of the Spirit. So we are blessed by the Father because we've been chosen. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy, us, and blameless, not just in our own minds or in someone's opinion, but in his sight. Oh my gosh. Friends, God elects people. God chooses people. God is sovereign. Friends, the Bible is very clear. It says all people have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Every single person on their own merits alone before God would be worthy of eternal punishment. That's the condition of all men, of all women, of all boys, of all girls. But God, out of his great goodness, chooses people. Friends, that's in the Old Testament. Bakar is a Hebrew verb. It means to choose, to elect, or to select. It shows up over 150 times in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 14:2 says of Israel, out of all the peoples on the face of the earth, the Lord has chosen you to be his treasured possession, Israel. Or Psalm 33:12, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people he chose for his inheritance. This idea shows up in the New Testament in John 15:16. Jesus said, you did not choose me, but I chose you. 1 Corinthians 1:26, Paul wrote, brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Friends, all of those ideas summarized are what we call the doctrine of election. I want to be very careful. I am not talking about the presidential election in the United States of America. Okay, just get that real clear. That's not what we're talking about. There is in the Bible a biblical doctrine of election. It is the truth that even before creation, God chose a people in Christ who would stand before him holy and blameless in love. Election tells us that we are Christians because God in eternity past decided that he would set his love on us. Not because we were so good looking or because we had such neat jobs or we were so nice to be around or we could cook like nobody's business or we had a fast car or a big house. He just decided to love us. God did it. Period. That's it. That's election. Now, friends, as soon as we get talking about that, some of our minds go to the idea of justice. Was that fair? I mean, how could God choose some and not choose other? Is God truly righteous? Is God truly fair? Wayne Grudem is a leading theologian, and he helps us to see the doctrine of election in the context of the New Testament, to see it as the New Testament sees it. And he says, the New Testament is very clear that election is a comfort. Romans 8:28-30, Paul assures the Romans that in everything God works for good. For those who love him, who are called according to his purpose, God has always acted for good for those who are called. The doctrine of election provides a reason to praise God. Paul tells the Christians at Thessalonica, we always thank God for all of you, for we know, brothers and sisters, loved by God, that he's chosen you. Friends, the doctrine of election is an encouragement to evangelism. Paul says in 2 Timothy 2:10, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they too may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Paul knows that God has chosen some people to be saved, and he sees that as an encouragement to go out and preach the gospel and discover whom God has elected. This is a big, deep theological pool, friends. So I just want to know, do we have any dog lovers in the house? All right, way to go. Good for you guys. Do we have any cat lovers in the house? I'm so sorry. I got a cat story for you. It turns out that a woman's cat had escaped. It was cold and it was rainy, but the cat would not come home. 3 days went by, and still the cat would not come home. The cat was not exactly lost. The cat was 20 feet up in a tree in the backyard. But the cat would not come down. So a couple of guys took a long extension ladder to help, and then it started pouring down rain. Now, the cat had probably not eaten in 3 days. The cat was soaking wet. The cat was hungry. The cat was scared. But when the one guy climbed to the top of the ladder and got eyeball to eyeball with the cat was not happy. The cat was hostile. The cat was hissing. The cat was all claws out. In fact, the only way they could get the cat out of the tree was to wrap the cat in a towel. And the man had to pry the claws of the cat out of the tree. The man did all the rescuing. All the cat did was let go. Friends, election, salvation is a little like that. God does all the rescuing. All we do is let go. I don't know where you're coming from today, but I want to ask you, have you let go? Have you let go of whatever you're clinging to that you think is going to bring you security? Even though you might be cold and wet and hungry and exposed to all the elements of this world, the doctrine of election is that God has done everything for you. And you just need to fall into the arms of Jesus. Friends, when we agree with God, that makes us us. Us. Our study of the book of Ephesians is not mainly about us. It is about God. It is about Christ. It is about Him choosing us. My friends, we did not make us us. God makes us us. We're blessed by the Father because we're adopted. In love, He predestined us. Predestined is pro orizo. Pro means before. Orizo relates to the word horizon. Predestined means to mark out something beforehand. Predestination describes God's purpose for the people that He has elected. Election focuses on who God chooses to be saved. Predestination focuses on what He designs to happen for people that He has elected. Election emphasizes salvation. Predestination emphasizes glorification. God chooses people for salvation, and He predestines them to be conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. That's Romans 8. Election and predestination, they're distinct, but they relate. God's the author. God elects. God predestines, not man. God elected. God predestined before the creation of the world. Romans 8:30, and those He predestined, He also called. And those He called, He also justified. And those He justified, He also glorified. We've been predestined for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with His pleasure and will. In our day and age, the idea of adoption is that we would take an infant or a child that doesn't belong to our family and bring it. This idea of adoption in the New Testament, it actually refers to the act of a father who grants full adulthood to a minor child. In Him, in Jesus, we were also chosen, having been predestined, it says in verse 11, according to the plan of Him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of His will. Us is about belonging. Us means we're adopted. Election and predestination, that can take us really into the deep end of the pool, some deep theological water. I'd like you to look at the ceiling for just a moment. Someone said that election, God's choosing on the one side, His sovereignty versus our free will, our responsibility. How do those go together? Someone said it's kind of like if you had a rope and just went up into the ceiling and right through those tiles, through two holes, and then it crossed over a pulley at the top. If I wish to support myself by one of those, if I wish to support myself at all, I'd have to cling onto both of those ropes. If I cling only to one and not the other, I'm going to go down. If we read the Bible only in terms of God's election, of predestination, of God's choosing, we can also read texts that would say, whosoever will may come, and urging people to engage their responsibility. There's a mystery here. The dwarves are human fallen minds. With childlike faith, we cling to both ropes. We talked for a while as a church about the power of and. And this is one of those. As we look at God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. Confident that in eternity, we're going to see both of those strands are truths of one piece. We're blessed by God. We're blessed by the Son. We've been bought back. In Him, we have redemption through His blood. A gem dealer was strolling the aisles of the Tucson Gem and Mineral Show when he noticed a blue-violet stone the size and the shape of a potato. He drew in his breath, he looked it over, and then as calmly as possible, he said to the vendor, "You want $15 for that?" The seller, realizing the rock was not as pretty as the others laying around it, said, $10. The stone has since been certified as a 1,905-carat natural star sapphire. It's about 800 carats larger than the largest stone of its kind. It was appraised, hold on to your hats, for $2.28 million. Bad day for the vendor, right? Nuts. It took a lover of fine stones to identify the value of that piece. And it takes a lover of souls to identify your value and my value. Jesus Christ has redeemed you and me. My friend, you have been bought at a price, and it wasn't $10. My friend, no matter what the world would say, no matter what your career status would say, no matter what your GPA or your test scores, no matter what your spot on the org chart at work, you aren't for sale. You are not on the market. You already belong to someone. You belong to Jesus Christ. Your body is not for sale. Gentlemen, your eyes are not for sale. Students, your mind is not for sale. Church, our hearts is not for sale. Jesus bought us, and that is what makes us us. We've been blessed by the Son because we're forgiven. We have the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that He lavished on us. That Greek word for forgive, friends, it literally means to send away. When our sins were forgiven by Jesus Christ, our sins were sent away. God sent our sins away from us. As far as the east is from the west, God, through Jesus Christ, has sent our sins away. Now, as a church, earlier on in this year, we were kind of looking at that become dimension of our vision. We were studying the book of Hebrews. It's one of the latter books in the New Testament. And Hebrews relates back to the book of Leviticus. Leviticus is very early in the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 16, or verses 20 to 22, they talk about a real, live, living goat. It's called a scapegoat. It's where we get that whole idea of a scapegoat. It says there, when Aaron finishes making atonement for the Holy of Holies, he will bring up this live goat, and he'll lay both hands on the live goat's head and confess, here it is, all the iniquities of the people of Israel, all their rebellion, all their sins. He will put all the sins on the goat's head and then literally send it off into the wilderness. And friends, they would physically watch this goat go out carrying all their sin. In Jesus, God sent away our sin. And friends, that is what makes us us. You know, most of the time in this world, it's just the opposite. Most of the time in this world, the person that everybody wants to protect is the king. Most kingdoms do just about anything they can, legal, illegal, otherwise, to protect the king. That's the whole premise behind the game of chess. You do everything you can to protect your king. If the king is down, the game is over. The king simply must be protected. A little bit of history. On the days leading up to the Allied invasion of Normandy, D-Day, June 6th, 1944, British Prime Minister Winston Churchill desperately wanted to join the forces and to watch the invasion of the Allies from the bridge of a battleship in the English Channel. General Eisenhower was desperate to stop him for fear that the prime minister might somehow be killed. When it became apparent that Churchill could not be dissuaded, General Eisenhower went to a greater authority. He spoke to King George of Great Britain. The king went and told Churchill that if Churchill felt that it was the prime minister's duty to witness the invasion, then the king could only conclude that it was his own duty as well, as king, to join him on the bridge of that battleship. Only at this point did Churchill finally back down, for he knew that he could never expose the King of England to such danger. Friends, King Jesus did just the opposite. With supreme courage, he surrendered his body to be crucified. On the cross, he offered a king's ransom, his life for the life of any who would believe. He died for all the wrongs that you and I will ever do. He died for all the wrongs that you and I have already done, completely atoning for our sins. Friends, that is what makes us us. We're blessed by the Son because he reveals God's will. Verse 9 says, he made known to us the mystery of his will. A mystery is a divine truth in Scripture that's revealed by God. In Christ, we get to know and be a part of God's eternal purpose to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. Now, friends, I probably don't have to tell you that in many ways our world is falling apart. I probably don't have to talk to you about what's happening in the courts in our country, or what's happening in our presidential election, or what happens in our schools all across our country. But I do need to remind you and me today that one day God will usher in a new creation. My friends, we've got to get this straight. This whole Jesus thing, it is not just about your sin and your salvation, your spiritual growth and your destiny in heaven. It is about that. But my friends, it is much, much bigger. One day, all things will be united in Christ. God is showing us now in the church the beginnings of his master plan to restore the cosmos, the universe, to himself. He will make all things new. Jesus' life and ministry, his death, his resurrection, have implications not just for your personal salvation, not just for your own personal piety, but for the nature of everything that is. Jesus Christ is the destination for all of creation. God help us wrap our minds around that. Thomas Aquinas was a church leader in the 13th century. He said, to one who has faith, no explanation is necessary. To one without faith, no explanation is possible. Knowing that we, the church, are just the beginning of God's cosmic reconciliation project, friends, that's part of what makes us us. And finally, friends, we've been blessed by the Spirit. We've been sealed. Now, you may be here today because you're related to someone who calls Sunrise home. Maybe you're a visitor. Thank you so much for joining us. And you might wonder, what are we really talking about with the whole us thing? You might be, in effect, saying, what does it take to be saved? How does a person get to be in Christ get to have a destiny in heaven, get to be a part of the church. Ephesians 1, verse 13, and you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, that Jesus Christ was in the world saving people from their sins. It says, when you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. That Spirit, that seal, is not some second blessing. The Spirit is the gift of God in us. It brings us eternal life in the here and now, and life eternal after this physical life. And friends, that's available for anyone who bows their heart and their head to Jesus Christ and says, I am repenting, I am turning 180 degrees away from my own leadership of my own life and asking Jesus to come into my life to do what only he can do, to lead me and guide me, to lead me in life eternal and in life day by day. That Spirit is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. Friends, if you look over that passage just carefully, each one of those sections, the Father, the Spirit, and the Son, they all end the same way, for the praise of his glory. God didn't have to save anybody, friends. When he does save a sinner, he does so for his glory. So who are we? We're God's. We're his. Here's the math. God is a Trinity. There is tremendous diversity and unity. Three persons, Father, Spirit, Son, but completely one. God makes us, us. God makes the church, the church. There is diversity. Look around the room, but there's unity. Many persons, but completely one. And God is reconciling, friends, even the cosmos, the universe, all of nature and creation to himself. There is unfathomable diversity in creation, but it will all come back majestically to one, to him. And friends, we get to know that now. And our unity is a reflection of that truth to a watching created order. So friends, our unity is not just kind of a nice thing to have. Our unity is grounded in the nature of God and in the destiny of all things. Throughout this Us series, I'm going to be inviting you to memorize a verse or two along with me each week. Because one of the things that makes us, us, is the authority of the Word of God. Ephesians 1 and verses 4 and 5 says, for he chose us. Isn't that amazing? In him, in Jesus Christ, before the creation of the world, to be holy, us, and blameless, not in our own minds, but in his sight, in love. It's an act of love. He predestined us for adoption to sonship only through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure. It pleased him. And his will. Friends, that is us. We are united not on a style, not on a version of the Bible, not around one pastor or one personality, not around one political view, not around one set of needs or one issue. We are united around the nature of God and his, in fact, choosing us. And so I'm inviting you to hang around at Picnic Sunday and to experience us, to get to know someone new, to enjoy a meal, to just have a good time together. For this picnic, there's no cost. It doesn't matter whether you've got a ticket or not. I just want you to come. We are going to take an offering here in just a moment. If you're visiting or if you've never been to Picnic Sunday, lunch is on us. Just let this go by. But if you've been a part of Sunrise for a while and maybe you can help pay for another family's a meal today, we'd invite you to participate. Our ushers, if you'd come and wait on us now, and let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for making us one. Thank you for parting the curtain in our own imaginations through the book of Ephesians and helping us see your majesty, your grandness in eternity past, and the destiny that you have and that we have as a part of you in eternity future. And Lord, I pray that we would now take it as no small thing to be a part of the church of Jesus Christ, that this thing of belonging to you and belonging to one another, we would understand that it's so far beyond our petty preferences, stylistic concerns, things that will pass from one decade to the other, but that we are literally tied in to the destiny of all things. Lord, we want to worship you this day as we serve and bless one another. Father, I'm praying that you'd help each of us to make one new connection today, to just tighten those bonds of peace and unity at Sunrise Community Church. Lord, we thank you for our food. It's a reminder of your goodness, of your creativity, that you design us for joy and that you provide for all our needs. Lord, I pray above all that you would be honored as we visit and gather and enjoy the body of Jesus Christ at Sunrise. In his name we pray. And all God's people said,
said.